Our study tonight is out of Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. Christ as Israel's Messiah, seen in his parable of the rebellion of Israel's leaders. When Jesus presented himself as the Messiah, he was not accepted by the Jerusalem chief priests and elders, for they challenged his authority and refused the authority of his forerunner John. We studied that last week in Matthew chapter 21, verses 23 to 27. Yet this refusal of not only Jesus, but even of his forerunner John and the baptizer was inexcusable rebellion. And it provides a great lesson for us on discerning true from false spiritual leaders. The passage that we're looking at tonight is Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to 32. I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at the passage. Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28. "But what think you?" said Jesus. "A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I'm going, sir.' And he did not go. Whither of the two did the will of his father? They said unto him, 'The first.' Jesus said unto them, 'Truly I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented afterwards, and did not. Repented not afterward, that you might believe in him.'" Okay, after Jesus had answered the chief priests and the elders who questioned his authority, pointing them to his messianic forerunner, John the Baptizer, as the human authority behind him in line with rabbinic rule, but they had refused to recognize John as from God, Jesus had refused to explain his authority. That's what we studied last week, as you'll remember. Well, lest anyone think these religious rulers had just cause to doubt Jesus' authority and the credibility of John, Jesus gave a parable in Matthew 21, 28 to 32, that exposed the rebellion of the leaders that had led to their unbelief. And here's the parable. Immediately after not explaining the authority by which he ministered, Jesus refused to let the religious leaders go, and he asked them the leading question, "But what think ye?" He then launched into a parable about a man who had two sons, and how when he had asked the first son to work that day in his vineyard, and that son had initially said he would not do so, but later repented and went where the father had asked his second son to work in the vineyard, and he had agreed to do so, but refused to go as he had said. Jesus then asked the religious leaders which son did the will of his father. They replied with the obvious answer that the first son, who actually eventually obeyed the father. So they had the wherewithal to keep that in mind. Well, Jesus then explained that the publicans and harlots, people the religious leaders despised as unholy, would enter the kingdom of heaven ahead of them, and that would have been a startling charge. The publicans were actually a group of tax collectors who would collect money for the Roman government, and they had the power of the Roman government behind them. But they would normally be Jews, and they knew the Jewish mindset and the people there. But what they would do, they would use the force of the Roman government to jack up the tax. Let's say in today's money, let's say you owed $500 tax, they would charge you $800. And there was nothing you could do about it because they have the Roman soldier there who would shake you down if you didn't give the $800. So these Jews who became publicans were viewed actually as traitors by the people of Israel, but they couldn't do anything about them because they had the power of Rome behind them. Now what's interesting, Matthew was one of these men. He was a tax collector. He would have been despised. So it was an amazing thing that Jesus chose Matthew to be his disciple. And he left the receipt of custom. He actually left his job and the money and everything there and followed Jesus, which would have been a tremendous transformation. But these people were hated. And of course the harlots were immoral. So as far as the Jews are concerned, both of them were very bad people. The publican was very bad, the harlot was very bad. So for Jesus to say that these groups of people would go into the kingdom of heaven ahead of them was a tremendous slam to them because it made them look like they were terrible, terrible people. Well, Christ then explained what he was talking about in verse 32 as follows. John had come in the way of righteousness, but the religious leaders had not believed in him. However, the publicans and harlots, who had initially not believed in God and had since then repented and believed John's message, much like the first son in Jesus' parable. Nevertheless, even when the religious leaders had seen this conversion of the sinners that they despised, they still had not repented as had the others, that they might believe John's ministry. Now, Jesus' claim that John had come in the way of righteousness was obvious to any Jew. When I was reading this passage, I looked at that phrase, and the way of righteousness. What did Jesus mean by the way of righteousness? Well, he came in a very obvious way, that he was very obviously righteous. And so I went back and looked at that. I go back, first of all, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And verse 2, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 3, 1 and 2 shows that John came in the wilderness preaching repentance because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And that would have fulfilled an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, about a voice of one crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Look at this passage, Isaiah 40, verse 3. The passage says, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, the Jews knew Isaiah's prophecy very well, and they knew that there someday would be somebody crying out in the wilderness. Remember, Elijah the Tishbite had come from a wilderness land, the land of Gilead on the other side of the Jordan River. And he was basically known as a countryman because of the way he dressed and so forth. And he was associated with these lonely places. And so John was preaching about repentance, something that you would expect a prophet of God to repent, to preach. And he was also preaching in the vein of some of the great Old Testament prophets, men who are out in the country. Rough and tough men, sort of like a mountain man kind of an individual. In addition, Matthew 3:4 shows that John's preaching ministry was backed up by a godly life. Let me read that verse. In Matthew 3:4, it says, the same John had his clothing of camel's hair. Camel's hair was very inexpensive. And clothing in camel's hair was seen as a poor man's clothing. So he wasn't wearing a rich man's clothing, which would have been like Egyptian linen, that kind of a thing, very fine. He was wearing very coarse clothes. And a leather girdle about his loins, around the waist. It would have been a leather girdle instead of maybe a cloth one or an expensive sash or something. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, Nigeria, on a dare, I ate a bee one time, but I didn't have the guts to eat a locust. But the Africans would eat certain kinds of locusts. They're very high in protein. And apparently they're good when you roast them and you can salt them. They taste something like peanuts. But I just couldn't, you know, the Africans pop them and they crunch, crunch. I'm sitting there thinking, oh, no. But they would eat it and away they would go. Well, this was a poor man's food. And then also wild honey. Wild honey, he would get this. So you'd actually take the comb, and you would actually chew on the comb. And you would suck the honey out of it, and then probably spit out some of the comb and so forth. But wild honey is very, very wholesome for you, incidentally. It has, if you have a problem with asthma and so forth, you go and you get the wild honey out in the area where these plants grow that give you the asthma, and if you eat the honey, it's supposed to provide some antibodies for you so you can overcome that particular problem. But anyway, in Africa also we would have come across occasionally wild honey out there, and it was darker than what we had here, and some of the combs were almost black. But this was also a poor man's food, but this was a very, very credible presentation. He wore rough camel's hair clothing with a leather belt, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. what the poor often wore and ate, in contrast to false prophets who lived in worldliness. The worldliness is described in Matthew chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. And speaking of John, Jesus said, "But what did you go out?" And this is Matthew 11, 8. "But what did you go out for to see? A man clothed in soft clothing?" This would be like expensive Egyptian linen and so forth. "Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." See, that's where the false prophets would go. They got a take from the king, and they preached what the king wanted, so the king gave them nice big reimbursements. Whereas the true prophets were on their own. And so they had to trust the Lord, and they often lived more of an impoverished life. And he also had clothing typical of the credible Old Testament prophet Elijah. We know what Elijah wore because of an interesting statement that occurs in 2 Kings chapter 1. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 7, this is where Ahaziah, who was a wicked king, he was the son of Ahab, and Ahab had sent a bad message to Ahaziah, telling him that he was not going to get up out of the bed that he was ill in. And verse 7, "He said unto them, What manner of man was he that came to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was a hairy man, and girt about with girdle of leather about his loins." Now, I believe the hairy man, it could have been referring to the hairy camel skin, or could have been just that he was hairy. He was a real outdoorsman kind of a guy. "And he was clothed with a girdle of leather around his loins." And he said, "It's Elijah the Tishbite." See, nobody else dressed like that and preached like that. That was Elijah. So we have a little glimpse of what Elijah the Tishbite was. He was not a refined scholar. He'd come preaching at you. He'd point his bony finger at you, and he'd shout at you and say, "You repent." You know, we could use a dose of that nowadays anyway. But anyway, that's the way he was. Well, John's personal life and preaching were so godly and biblically credible that in Matthew 3, 5, and 6, the Bible says, "Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. They were baptized him within the Jordan, confessing their sins." So you had all of Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan River. They went out to John in the wilderness to be baptized with the baptism of repentance, confessing their sins. He must have had a tremendous impact on people to do that. I mean, these people were probably confessing some of the private sins that they had done and so forth. They just as soon not anybody else know about it. But John preached with such power under the Holy Spirit that people responded. So the testimony of the people, in addition to John's personal life and fulfillment of Scripture in his ministry, made his credibility very sure. So the Jerusalem chief priest and the elders of the people were without excuse for not accepting John's credibility as a messenger from God, and thus not in heeding his testimony about Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God. Their unbelief was thus based on the sin of rebellion against the Lord. You can't say that the leaders doubted that Jesus was the Son of God simply because they didn't see a halo about his head, or it wasn't glowing like the Son of God and so forth. In fact, if you had seen Jesus, you would have noticed that he looked just like a human being, just like anybody else. That's why a lot of people didn't believe in him when he said he was the Son of God. But these other evidences were undeniable. So the lesson is, by a parable, Jesus explained the unbelief of Israel's religious leaders in John's ministry regarding Jesus' credibility was inexcusably caused by rebellion, not a lapse in evidences of John's credibility or even of Jesus's. So we need to believe in the credibility of John and his testimony of Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. In discerning false teachers from the true, may we heed those who are godly in life, credible to God's people, and align with written Scripture, while not heeding those who's with sinful lies, with no credibility with God's people, and who do not align with written Scripture. Incidentally, we happen to have a passage in 2 Timothy that dovetails in beautifully with this whole thrust. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 13, Paul said, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Literally, they shall proceed on the hand, or they shall go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Okay, beginning at verse 14, it talks about how you can avoid being deceived by false teachers. But continue thou in the things which you have learned. One of the things that we need to do is continue in the things that we've learned. Why? Because there's a reason why God allowed us to learn that. If he let us learn that, and we had a clear conscience learning that, there's a reason why. It's true. Otherwise, there should have been a big, big question mark. Continue in the things which you have learned and have become convinced of. If we've become convinced of the doctrine of eternal security, if we've become convinced of the deity of Jesus Christ, convinced that justification is by faith alone, there's a reason why God let us be convinced of that. That's the truth. So we need to stay with that. And then notice, knowing of whom you have learned them. Timothy had been taught by the Apostle Paul. Paul had an absolutely reputable life. He had one time was persecuting, killing Christians and so forth. He had a dramatic change of life. He had risked his life. He had been beaten and so forth, and left for dead and come back and so forth. This is right around the time where Timothy had been at. And Paul was just a real firebrand for the Lord. You couldn't deny the conversion that had happened in this man. So Timothy was not supposed to forget that. Each one of us have been witnessed to, and we've been taught by people who have very credible lives. Now, even though our faith isn't built upon people, per se, if they have credible lives, that has weight, and God doesn't want us to forget about that. Knowing of whom you have learned them, and then number one, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. This is, of course, the most important part. Which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed, or is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that means be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's an amazing verse. Thoroughly furnished is in the passive participle. It's the Word of God automatically equips you. You don't have to try to equip yourself. It will equip you if you read it, if you know it. And unto all good works, not just some good works, not most good works, but every good work that God wants us to do, the Scripture shows us. So if we don't know what we need to do in a given situation, it's because we don't know enough of the Bible. We need to get into the Word. This is why getting into the Word is so very, very important. It equips us unto everything that God knows that we're going to face in this life. So, godly life, credible to God's people, in the line with written Scripture, plus these other assets that we've mentioned here about staying in the things that we've learned, staying in the things that we've become convinced are true, knowing the credibility of the people that we've learned it from, and then, of course, from the Word of God itself. If we do all these things, then we will be able to discern good teachers from false teachers. And every now and then I get a call from someone who says, Pastor, have you ever heard so-and-so? And most of the time I haven't. There's somebody new they've come across. So I say, no, I don't have any comment in regards to that person because I don't know. They may be perfectly good. They might have a real problem. I don't know. But sometimes I know these teachers. But a lot of times I feel like saying, well, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Bible, you can make a judgment. See? And really they should, because we believe in the believer priesthood of every believer. Not only is the pastor a believer priest, but every member of the church, every member of the body of Christ is a believer priest. He has the Holy Spirit within him. And if he uses the Word of God, he has the capacity to make a judgment on what is true and what is false. The Holy Spirit will provide that. In fact, in 1 John 2, it says even the new Christian, even the immature Christian, has the Holy Spirit ministering to him in such a way that he can discern whether or not he's getting teaching from a true teacher or a false teacher. He'll pick it up. And that's true. So what we need to do is to pay attention to the leading of the Lord and then to make sure that we make the judgment so that we can know the true from the false teachers.